Glad to be back together again this evening to worship God and study from His Word. Of course, we're continuing our series on the work of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we're going to talk about what the Spirit does today. We've studied about this morning about the Spirit's work through the Word and how the Word has its effect upon us, how the Spirit inspired the Old Testament, and it came to be known as a book, a body of holy writings. The Spirit inspired the New Testament. It came to be known as a book, a holy writings. And that's the Spirit's way of communicating with us. That's His way of fulfilling the promise that's given in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. That He would guide into truth. That we find that guidance in the writings, in the Word. And we went through that thoroughly. But that still leaves another question on the table. Well, is that all that He does? Is He just came down to earth and inspired the Scriptures and then went back to heaven? And so we're going to look at some other things the Bible talks about the Spirit doing for us today. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, He said, "Quench not the Spirit." And this phrase in the minds of some people is a lot like a phrase we talked about this morning, "Resist not the Holy Spirit." Some people say that, you know, if you don't believe in the charismatic gifts and if you don't believe in the direct operation and a direct revelation from God, that you're resisting the Spirit. Well, others will say if you're holding those beliefs that oppose the Pentecostal or the charismatic views, or if you don't believe in the direct operation of the Spirit that Calvinism teaches and things like that, that you're quenching the Spirit. What we're going to learn from the Scriptures this afternoon is that there's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We'll read about that in the Bible. We're also going to learn that the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. And we're going to talk about the fact that the Spirit intercedes in our prayers. And that may not be what you think it is, but bear with us in the study. We'll get to that. We're also going to talk about the Spirit's reshaping work. And that we'll emphasize there. Ideas from this morning's message about the reshaping work that the Spirit does being done with the sword that He uses in the battle for our hearts. And of course, that sword is the Word of God. And then we're going to talk about the fact that just because the Spirit is involved in some of these works, it doesn't mean that it has to be miraculous. And that's a very important point to be made, because in the minds of some people, if the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you, then He's got to be doing miracles to show His presence. Or if the Holy Spirit is there to work in any capacity or in any sense, He has to reveal His presence by means of a miraculous work. If there's no miraculous work, then He's not there and the whole idea is wrong. And we're going to show from the Scriptures that the Bible demonstrates clearly that the presence of the Spirit does not demand a miraculous manifestation. The Bible nowhere teaches anything akin to that idea. Now, what about this quenching of the Spirit? Do I quench the Spirit if I say the Spirit no longer makes people miraculously speak in foreign languages? Yeah, I've taught that view in this series, and we've talked about that at other times. Is that quenching the Spirit? If I deny miraculous signs, if I deny that there's a direct operation of the Spirit, if I deny that the Spirit's going to talk to you or me the way He talked to Elijah the prophet, does that mean I'm quenching the Spirit? Let's look at it like this. Do I quench the Spirit if I affirm the Spirit's teachings regarding miracles? You know, the Spirit inspired 1 Corinthians 13, and we studied that a few lessons ago. And that passage teaches there would come a time that the tongues would cease. Now, is it quenching the Spirit to affirm that what the Spirit inspired Paul to write about tongues ceasing, that that's true? You see, it's not quenching the Spirit to affirm that the Spirit does exactly what the Spirit said He would do. And it's not quenching the Spirit to say that the Spirit would stop doing exactly what He said He would stop doing. Let me put it in these terms. If the Spirit said there's going to come a point where I stop performing these miraculous signs through apostles and prophets, then it's not quenching the Spirit to say He told the truth when He said that. He has stopped that work. So I don't subscribe to the idea that it's quenching the Spirit to affirm He works exactly how He said He would work. He doesn't quench the Spirit to affirm that the Spirit teaches us through the Word. You go back and revisit this morning's lesson and look all those verses up, watch the video, listen to the audio, and it's abundantly clear that when we study the word obediently today, that is the Spirit speaking, that is the Spirit's voice, that is the Spirit's testimony, that is the Spirit's witness. We found all of those terms in Scripture used to apply to what the Spirit inspired others to write that we in turn read. And it does not quench the Spirit in the least to say, yep, he told the truth in all those matters. It does not quench the Spirit to say the Word is his sword that he uses in the battle for our hearts. Because that's what he inspired Paul to write in Ephesians chapter 6. So, let's talk about these different items then. Let's talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5 and 32 said, we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now this passage says that the Holy Spirit is given to those that obey the Lord. Now I want to tell you just a little bit, a kind of a personal perspective about when I started studying for this series several years ago. I decided that I was going to approach the New Testament and study the work of the Spirit as it's explained in the New Testament. And I was prepared to believe anything that I learned. And I expected to find that the Spirit was more active and more directly involved in things than what we have traditionally believed. I expected that. And so I approached a study expecting to learn all those things. And I made up my mind, whatever I learn, I'm going to preach it. And if that gets me in trouble with somebody, then I'm just going to enjoy being in trouble with somebody, because if it's what the Bible teaches, it's what I want to teach. And the more I studied, the more I come to understand why people before me believed and taught what they believed and taught, because it's what the Bible teaches. And the indwelling of the Spirit is an example of one of those things. That's been an idea that people have been afraid to talk about, because there's a fear that if we say something about the indwelling, then that means that somebody's going to start shouting and jumping pews and speaking in tongues and all that sort of thing. And that's not what the Bible teaches about the indwelling. So let's pull away all of our preconceived notions and let's just stop and look at the question. The Bible teaches here the Spirit in some manner is given to those that obey him. In John 14, verse 16 and 17, Jesus foretold that this would happen. I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. When we studied this passage several weeks ago, we talked about the Spirit being with the apostles during Christ's ministry on earth. You know, that you go back and read that they were able to perform miraculous signs, and it was by the Spirit that they could do that. But after Christ died on the cross and then ascended into heaven, when he went away, he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now what? Jesus said once that happens, he will be in you. There's something different. What is that difference? Well, I believe when we study what the Bible teaches about the indwelling, it's not about some magical or miraculous thing going on that's an outward demonstration to your eyes or mine, but it's something that's a demonstration to the eyes of God that marks us as his child. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Now in this context, he's teaching them, don't go out here and commit fornication. Don't go out here and be at one with a harlot. Because that body that you're uniting with a harlot there, that body is not yours. You belong to the Lord, and the Spirit is dwelling in your body. That body is a temple of the Spirit. And so the idea of knowing the Spirit dwells in us here is a call to holiness. It's a call for us to understand that whatever we engage our bodies in, that engages the Lord, because we're in this relationship with him that's defined in terms of the Spirit dwelling in us. Now, I know the discussion that follows, the discussion that I got all involved in when I first went into preaching work way back in the early 80s. And that is, does the Spirit dwell in you in a literal bodily sense, or does he dwell in you through the Word? And I've read more books about that than Carter has liver pills. I've attended debates. I've listened to discussions back and forth. And I'll just tell you the conclusion that I reached. I don't know the answer, and I don't need to know. Whether his presence is a representative dwelling or whether he dwells by some other means doesn't really matter. What does matter is by faith I accept that in some sense he dwells in me. And it's something I need as a child of God, and it doesn't have to be a miraculous manifestation. And beyond that, anything else I could figure out was just splitting hairs that at the end of the day is not going to change the bottom line. Here's the work that he does. And the work that he does here is he is a reminder, knowing that he's there is a reminder of me to live that holy life. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now in this passage, you might study the context and say, I'm not sure that's not talking about the church as a whole being the temple of God and the Spirit dwelling in the church as a whole. You know, that may be true. Because there are other verses, that's exactly what they're talking about. And that brings up something you need to watch for when you're studying about the indwelling of the Spirit. Some of these verses are like 1 Corinthians 6. They're talking about the Spirit dwelling in the individual child of God. And some of them are talking about we as a body being jointly built as a habitation of God through the Spirit. Study about that in the book of Ephesians. That's not about the individual. That's about the church collective. Well, do you believe the Holy Spirit's floating around in here somewhere? Why do I have to know that? To know that His presence is a call to greater holiness. Why do I have to know that? To know if I want to hear His voice, I need to open that book and study. Why do I need to know that? To know that in 1 Corinthians 13, He taught that there would come a time that special miraculous work would cease. I don't have to be able to find Him on the coordinates on a map. That's how you locate me and you. And He's not like me and you. He's the Spirit of God. He's different. So let's not think of it in locality terms. He dwells with a purpose. And that purpose is to identify us to God as His children. Romans 8 verse 9 and 11. Ye are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now look at this passage. You've got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You've got the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. Then you've got Christ dwelling in you. And then towards the end, you've got the Spirit again dwelling in you. Now, where is Christ? Someone says, I know He ascended up into heaven. The Bible says He's at the right hand of God. Well, how can He be physically located at the right hand of God if He's physically inside me right now? You see what I'm saying? Trying to answer the question of whether His dwelling is literal or in some other manner, it doesn't really get us anywhere but confused. Let's just accept by faith the fact that He said, you better have Him dwelling in you. You know what? You obey the gospel. Acts 5:32 said the Lord will give Him to you. So you live right and do the right thing, obey the gospel, you won't have to worry about it. You just accept by faith that He dwells in you. And as He dwells in you, that marks you to God as His child. Because He said, if you don't have the Spirit in you, then you don't belong to Him. So evidently, I need the Spirit dwelling in me so that when God sees me, He sees that I belong to Him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one of you that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, in just a moment, we're going to read about the Spirit being an earnest of the inheritance and how that we're sealed with the Spirit. Okay? This passage talks about us having this seal. I wonder if that has something to do with the Spirit. Well, look, the Lord knows them that are His. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. And we glean from that, if you do have the Spirit dwelling in you, then you do belong to Him. So what does that mean? That I can jump over a pew and fall over on my back and roll around and start foaming at the mouth? That's what it means to some people. I'm not trying to be silly. That's what it means to some people. But what does it mean in this passage? It means exactly what He taught in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Because this is true, when you name the name of Christ, you need to depart from iniquity. Your body's a temple of the Spirit, so you don't go be joined to a harlot, you see. Your body is a dwelling place of God, so you don't go live in a way that's contrary to God's will, but you think about this relationship you have with God and the things that are a part of that relationship and the fact that you belong to Him. It defines our relationship in His eyes. So the Lord knows that we belong to Him, and He knows that because the Spirit dwells in us. Because the Spirit dwells in us, that gives us the privilege of prayer. Now that's not to suggest that I don't know how to pray until the Spirit gets inside me and starts telling me what to pray. Because the Bible doesn't teach that the Spirit tells me what to pray. Let's see what the Bible does teach. Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. Ye have not received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this ties hand in hand with what I've been saying. The Spirit dwelling in us bears testimony to God that we belong to Him. And that's exactly what this phrase is talking about here. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Observe, He did not say the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. He's not in there telling my spirit, hey, you're in good. That's not what He said. He said He bears witness with our spirit. There's some witness being born that my spirit and the Holy Spirit jointly testify. And what is that witness? Well, it's what we've been reading about. The Lord knows them that are His. That's the testimony that, Father, this one's one of yours. All right. So because of that, because we have received the Spirit, because we've been adopted into God's family, guess what I can do? I can cry, Abba, Father. I can pray. I can call Him my personal Father in heaven. Because the Spirit is in me, I have the privilege of prayer. Because the Spirit is in you as a faithful child of God, you have the privilege of prayer. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 through 7, He said to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Somebody says, well, it sounds like the Spirit goes into your heart and cries out to your heart. Was the Spirit adopted into God's family? No. The Spirit's part of God's family to begin with. Well, who's crying, Abba, Father? Our hearts. It's our hearts that cry, Abba, Father. And why can we cry to God in prayer? Why can we appeal to Him in prayer? Because we've been adopted into His family. Because we are children. And if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. You're not in His family. You don't belong to Him. But if you are part of His family, the Spirit is there. And that allows your heart to cry out to God in prayer. That's a sign to God this one has been adopted. I guess if you want to put it in crude terms, you go out to the ranch and you find a rancher that puts his brand on his cattle. And that brand is a unique identifying mark, and he can look at that bovine and say, that one is mine because it bears his mark. Only this brand is on the inside of us. And it's something that God sees. It's someone that testifies to God, and it is the Holy Spirit. All right, the Bible says the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. That's a down payment. Think of it like a down payment. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. In whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, once we obey the gospel of our salvation, what did Acts 5:32 say at the beginning of the lesson? He gives His Spirit to those that obey Him. So once we obey the gospel, what happens? Well, He said we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well, what's that? Well, that's the earnance of our inheritance. That's a down payment to secure us as God's possession until we're finally redeemed. All right, now look at Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What is a redemption? What's going to be redeemed? I thought we were redeemed when we're saved. Well, our soul is. What about this body? Your soul has been saved, it's been cleansed. My soul has been saved, it's been cleansed. But my body's still going to die, and so is yours. But someday, the body will also be rescued. Someday, that body will be redeemed. And guess what you've got right now? You've got that body sealed, marked. Think of the brand on the cattle. And that says to God, this one's mine. And so what happens on the day of redemption, on the resurrection day? Well, the down payment's been made to secure the purchase. This body belongs to the Lord. And that body comes up out of the grave. Now, we read earlier in Romans chapter 8 about the indwelling. And you might have noticed in verse 11, he said, if the Spirit that raised him up from the dead dwells in you, he'll also quicken your mortal body. Romans 8 and 23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The King James there says, to wit, the redemption of our body, meaning this is what he means by what we're eagerly waiting for. We're eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. And when you study that in this context, he's talking about the resurrection. Our bodies being redeemed from the grave. Look, I look forward to that, don't you? I mean, if you're sick right now, you're trying to get well. If you're not sick, you're trying to stay healthy. And you know, and I know, we're losing that battle. I feel better than I did a day or two ago. But the day's coming that it's eventually going to catch up with me, and I'm going to quit having success. And I'm going down slow, and so are you. Because of that, I'm looking forward to this body being redeemed. I'm groaning within myself, aren't you? Aren't there days that you're just grieved inside saying, man, I'm ready for the resurrection. I'm ready for the end. If you're not there yet, you keep burying relatives, you'll get there. You'll get ready for it. And the more time goes on, the more that faithful heart grows weary with this old earthly life. And we yearn for that day when our bodies will be redeemed, bought back from the grave. Because you see, that purchase has already been secured with the earnest, the seal. We've been branded. Romans 8, 11, which I mentioned a moment ago. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now let's take this in for just a moment and how simple this is. Now, I know the idea of the earnest of our inheritance, that may sound like complicated language to you, but think of it in very simplified terms. The Spirit is like a down payment for your body that says someday the Lord's going to resurrect your body. And it's just that simple. Because we've obeyed the gospel, because we faithfully serve Him, the Spirit is there. He's not making us do miraculous things. He's not speaking His will to us. He's already supplied that will for us in the Word. We talked about that this morning. But He's still there performing a work on our behalf. It's not something that we witness with our eyes. I don't see the brand. I don't see it inside of you. But God does. He's the one that counts. Okay? Because it wouldn't matter if I could see the Spirit in you. I can't resurrect you at the end of time anyway, but God can. And so He's the one who needs to see that. The point I'm getting at is this. We see a work here the Spirit is doing on our behalf, but it's not something we witness. It's something we accept by faith. And this charismatic idea that says we've got to be able to know what the Spirit is doing and feel what the Spirit is doing and hear what the Spirit is doing, none of that have we found taught in any of these passages. What we do find is a promise I can sink my teeth into and say, I believe that. I believe that He's there to guarantee me for the day of resurrection and you too. The Bible says that the Spirit intercedes for us. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is one of those passages that people have puzzled over regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to take this up and talk about it in tonight's lesson, because tonight we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, I think some people have been afraid of what this passage teaches, and I'm just going to tell you, I'm not. I'm not a bit afraid, because it's the Word of God and it's the truth, and I'm going to accept it, and I expect you to do the same. So what does this passage say? Somebody says, well, apparently the Spirit talks to us here and tells us what to pray. Read it carefully, and you'll see that's not what he said. Are there times that we don't know what to pray? I guarantee you, I'm there on a routine basis. There'll be some circumstance that perplexes me, something that troubles me, some care that we're casting at the Lord's feet as he has taught us to do in prayer, and I don't know what to ask for. All I can see is that there's this mess in somebody's life, and I'm concerned about it, and I want it to be okay, and I don't know what to ask for. So there's this groaning inside, and I don't know what to say. I don't know what to utter. So what happens? Does the Spirit tell me what to say? He didn't say that. He said the Spirit makes intercession. Intercession is not where somebody is standing next to you talking to you. It's where they turn and talk to someone else on your behalf. That's what it means to intercede. Think of it, this is probably not the best illustration, but think of it in terms of having a translator. You go and you talk to somebody and you don't know how to express in a way that they'll understand, to express what's on your mind. So you got someone there to speak to them on your behalf and make them perfectly understand. Who better to do that than the Spirit of God himself? Because the Spirit is the candle of the Lord. You know what the Bible says? He knows what's inside us, the spirit of a man. And the Spirit of God dwelling in us, with our spirit there, look at him making intercession for us, speaking to God on our behalf about things where we just don't know what to say. So he makes intercessions for the saints. This is the Spirit speaking to God on our behalf. This is not the Spirit speaking to us as we speak to God. This is not the Spirit communicating with me. He doesn't say anything about that happening. He talks about the Spirit interceding for the saints, not to the saints. It's a work that's done on our behalf. And so let's be very clear. There's nothing miraculous in this passage. There's nothing for us to be afraid of or think, well, gee, I wonder what that's about. It's a very simple concept that as we pray to God, the Spirit is a part of that work. And it shouldn't surprise us to learn that, because we've already read where he sent into our hearts that allows us to cry to God as our Father. He allows us that privilege of prayer. So, of course, he's a part of our prayer life. The Spirit is involved in a reshaping work. Ephesians 3 and 16, he said that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This is Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus. And he prayed that they would be strengthened by the Spirit. Okay, I'm not afraid of that. Are you? Of course you're not. What does he mean that we would be strengthened by the Spirit? Well, in some way, the Holy Spirit's going to be involved in a work that will strengthen us. Well, how did Paul expect that to happen? In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he talked about the fruit of the Spirit there being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Apparently, the Spirit can bear this kind of fruit in my life. That sounds like if I've got all these things, that I will be a stronger person. Well, how's that going to happen? 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This talks about the sanctification or the setting apart of the Spirit. Now, these passages introduce us to the idea of the Spirit strengthening us and the Spirit bearing fruit within us. And through the years, there's been this idea that the Spirit does that work in some direct way. That as you become a Christian, and once you become a Christian, that the Spirit very slowly reshapes and reforms your heart and reimagines you into this person that God would have you to be. Not all at once, but a very gradual reshaping. And that the people who teach that would say these verses are about that kind of work. And they would say that's the Spirit slowly sanctifying or setting you apart from the world. He'll make you quit wanting sin. He'll make you no longer want to do the evil things that tempt you, and so on and so forth. He'll slowly reshape you. In years past, people that wrote about that and advocated that point of view labeled it as the second work of grace. The first work of grace was forgiving you your sins. The second work of grace was to gradually change you into somebody who no longer did those bad things. And I want to challenge that idea as a false idea. That's not what's taught in the Bible. That's what's taught in Calvinism, but that's not what's taught in the Bible. Let's talk about that. I want to suggest to you that the Spirit's reshaping work that we read about in those passages is not a direct operation. Number one, the Spirit does this work through our obedient study of the Word. You say, well, how do you know that? Because we studied this morning that the Word is the Spirit's sword. So when he's fighting a battle, what's he going to use? He's going to use what he said was his weapon. And he said the Word was his weapon. Okay? So whatever the Spirit's going to do to reshape me, he's not going to do it independent of the Word. And it's a process that I've got to participate in. If we receive direct help from the Spirit, why do we fail? If once a person becomes a Christian, the Spirit comes in and starts reshaping and doing this so-called second work of grace, and somewhere along the way that person is, they're tempted and they go and they sin and they revert back to old habits momentarily, and then they feel bad and they feel guilty and they go talk to a fellow Christian and they say, well, why did I do this? Well, the Lord's still working on you. Really? So he didn't get everything fixed yet? So when you failed, was it because you decided to fail, or was it because the Spirit didn't do his job yet? What I'm trying to imply is that this idea places the blame of our failure on the Lord. If our growth is up to the Spirit directly strengthening us, our failing would be his fault. If the Spirit directly makes this change, why would he make the change only gradually? Did that catch your ear a while ago when I was explaining this doctrine of the second work of grace? So as well, he gradually reshapes you and he gradually makes you quit wanting to sin. I'll tell you exactly why they said that. Because somebody obeys the gospel and 6 months later they hadn't quit wanting it yet. That's why. Well, why? Well, it's a gradual change, let's see. Spirit's going to do. If it's a change that needs to happen, why is he going to do it gradually? And by the way, where did any of those verses say he does it gradually? You know, we start out with grabbing a key word and a key phrase out of a verse and tear it apart from what the verse and the context says and take those words and phrases and run with it and construct this false idea and then start attaching things to it. Before you know it, you've got the spiritually gradually doing something that needs to happen immediately. We must participate in this process of our spiritual growth, and we're going to see that from the Scriptures this evening. And our participation involves an obedient study of the Word, which brings us back to the very first point, that the Spirit does this work through our obedient study of the Word. All right, so now let's read some verses. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be strengthened by the Spirit. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Now he commanded them to be strong. Now if us being strong or becoming strengthened was a matter of just waiting for the Spirit to do that to us, then why, instead of telling the Corinthians to be strong, why didn't he just pray that the Spirit would make them strong and they could just relax all the while? I'm not trying to sound like a smart aleck. I really want to ask that as a sincere question. Or could it be that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that they would be strengthened was a prayer that regarded a process in which they would have to participate? I mean, are we going to say the Ephesians got help that the Corinthians didn't get? Of course not. I want to suggest to you that the Ephesians and the Corinthians were strengthened in the exact same way. It is a process that they had to participate in. This reshaping process involves love. Romans 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Somebody said to me one time, see there, this passage says the Holy Spirit makes us capable of loving. The Holy Spirit makes us love the way a Christian's supposed to love. Well, then why did the Lord write all those commands for Christians to love? Why did He tell us to do that? If the Spirit just makes us do that automatically, why did He bother putting all that in the book? And why is it that we see so often Christians failing to love like they should? Not just in our lives do we witness that. Sometimes we have that battle within ourselves. But we read about saints in the New Testament failing to love. How could that happen if the Spirit's in there making them love? Well, the truth of the matter is the Spirit's not in there making them love. The Spirit being in our hearts is an expression of God's love. But it's the love of God there that's being demonstrated. It's not our own love. Look in that same context in Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This context teaches two manifestations of God's love in the Christian. Number one, in the fact that Christ died for us. And number two, in the fact that He put the Spirit in our hearts. Both of those things are a bestowment or an expression of God's love. So that is the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Spirit coming and dwelling in us and sealing us into the day of redemption. That's a gift from God. That's not there to teach us how to love. He does that in that book He inspired. The Spirit's reshaping work happens through the Word, as we studied this morning. Psalms 119 verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. All right, we're back to this idea of being strong. Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus to be strengthened. He commanded the saints at Corinth to be strong. And this passage marries those two ideas. You're strengthened by the Spirit. How? Well, He uses the Word to do it. And we've got to participate in that process. We've got to make the choice to be strong. And we gain that strength by turning and feeding on this powerful Word that He's given us. 1 John 2 and 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. You see, their strength is connected to the idea that God's Word was within them. I wonder if that has anything to do with the fact that that Word is the sword of the Spirit. The weapon that the Spirit uses in the battle for their heart. So when Paul prayed that the Spirit, that those saints at Ephesus would be strengthened by the Spirit, he's praying that the Spirit would use His weapon, His sword, the Word of God, to strengthen them according to God's Word when they participated in that process, when they chose to have that Word abiding in them, knowing that that process would make them strong. It's Ephesians 6, 17 all over again. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in the truth, the Word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. This Word works effectively in our hearts to produce the exact change the Lord intends to produce. When we study it obediently, we are perpetually and constantly reshaped. But it's a process we've got to participate in. And when someone fails, it's not because the Word doesn't get its job done. It's not because the Spirit didn't put enough power in it. It's because we didn't do our job. Now you think about that. As you think about all these passages we've read about being set apart or reshaped by the Spirit. in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In this context, he makes a contrast between some of the Jews there in the first century who read Moses' law with a veil on their eyes, so to speak. They read it with a jaundiced eye. And because of that, they missed the message of Christ that the law foretold. And instead of accepting Jesus as their Redeemer, they crucified him. But how does the faithful saint in the New Covenant era study? Well, we study with an unveiled face, with an open face. We see our reflection in the mirror. We behold ourselves in a glass or in a mirror. And what happens? We're transformed into the glory of the Lord. And that transformation is so sure, it's as though the Spirit Himself were doing it. Which tells us what? He's not directly doing it. But it's just as sure as if He did. But how's that transformation coming about? When we behold the glory of the Lord in our study of the Word. He gives us hope. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit gives us hope. Someone says, well, finally we found something that He does that He doesn't use the Word to do. No, we haven't. He gives us that hope through the Word. So says the Scriptures in Colossians 1 verse 5. And verse 23, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. This hope that we have by the power of the Spirit is told us in the word. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So here he talks about us having the hope of the gospel, and we hear that in the Word of God. And do we have to participate in that process? What did he say? Continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That's when the Spirit reshapes us and gives us and fills us with this hope. When we participate in the process by heeding the Word, we're able then to grow. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, he said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We read earlier about somebody growing by the Spirit, and we talked about the Spirit making a person grow. But here we find Him commanding saints to grow. How are they going to grow? Somebody says, I know, that's the second work of the Spirit there. Not what the Bible says. Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. It sounds like the Spirit's using the Word to get this work done. Over and over and over again, we find in unmistakably clear language the Spirit performing a work upon your heart and mind, using the Word to do it. And it's a work we've got to participate in, or it will not happen. If you sit on your hands idle, waiting for magic, you will fail. And it won't be the Spirit's fault that you failed. It'll be yours. You think about that the next Sunday, you want to stay home in church. And the next Thursday afternoon, you don't want to take time to read the Word. And the next early Tuesday morning, that you don't want to take time to pray. You think about that when you don't take time to do the things that are necessary to grow in grace. And in the knowledge. It's not necessarily a miraculous process. In Acts 6 verse 5 through 8, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now I want to ask you to notice something about Stephen. Before the apostles laid hands on him, he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit, just as were these others that are listed there. He was full of the Holy Spirit, but do we read of him doing any miracles? Not until he received the laying on of the apostles' hands. Then he was full of faith and power. You see the distinction? Just because a person is full of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that Spirit's going to manifest His presence with miraculous wonders. We can see the same thing in the ministry of John. In Luke 1 and verse 15, he says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." He kind of got a jump on it, didn't he? He was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Well, does that mean that he had to have miraculous abilities? Apparently not, because John 10:41 says, "Many came to him and said, John performed no sign." But all the things that John spoke about this man were true. John was full of the Holy Spirit, but he didn't do miracles. Just because the Spirit is there with a person doesn't mean there has to be a miraculous manifestation. That's crystal clear in the case of Stephen, we read about in the book of Acts chapter 6. And it's crystal clear in the case of John here in these references that speak of him. So what does the Spirit do today? He dwells in us, marking us to God as His child. And He's there as a seal, an earnest, a down payment, waiting for the redemption of our body. And as such, He intercedes in our praying to God on our behalf. And He reshapes us using this word that He has inspired. When we study it obediently, we participate in that reshaping process. And whatever work He does, it doesn't have to be miraculous for it to be a real work that He is doing. I hope the things that we've studied are interesting to you tonight. I hope they impress upon your mind the reality of what it means to have a real working relationship with God. We've read an awful lot of passages tonight that describe the believer as somebody who's really putting out the effort to grow in the Lord. And I just wonder if you're that kind of person tonight. Perhaps you've never even become a Christian to have a chance to be that kind of person. Well, I want to assure you that if you'll obey the gospel, He'll mark you inside with His Spirit, and you may not see it, you can accept it by faith and know that He will. If you are a Christian and you're failing in your participation in the process that would make you grow, maybe it's time you made a change. And if we can assist you in that change with our prayers at this time, we'd love to help you in that way. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand, while we sing.